Would grab your New Testaments and turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we will be looking at our lesson this morning as well as this evening. It's going to be a two-part lesson, so I can spend a little bit more time on it. And so I encourage you to be back again this evening so you can have the completion of this lesson. It's something that we all, of course, need to hear as it comes from God's Word. It's always wonderful together with you and to worship our God. Just like the psalmist said, I was delighted when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I think that we all have that mindset this morning, understanding what a privilege it is to serve our God who is holy and high. And we as humble man, just as grasshoppers before him, are able to come before him. I read the other day in my studies concerning the topic of prayer, which we'll look at a little bit this evening, that one of the greatest privileges that God has given man is the opportunity and availability for us to come to him and address him and petition him at any time in the day and in our lives. And it is especially something that is a privilege and wonderful when we come before him and get to worship him and enjoy that fellowship through him and his son and the blood that he shed that we just remembered. And so it's wonderful to be with you this morning. We see our lesson introduced in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. This epistle to the church in Ephesus is often described as an epistle concerning the church. Much information concerning the church is given in this epistle. We remember in the first chapter, we remember the spiritual blessings in Christ that are recounted by the Apostle Paul in the prayer that he gave to God on behalf of the Ephesians that they might have those spiritual blessings and understand how great they are and abound in them. In chapter 2, it talked about how they were in sin, but they were redeemed and how that occurred. You were saved by grace through faith and the death of Jesus on the cross and your submission to God in faith and in obedience as you were baptized for the remission of your sins. He also talked about the peace we have with God because of that. Talked about in chapter 3, the mystery and how it was revealed that both Jew and Gentile would come to God and how that would occur, that the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles were inspired to speak the mystery of God. In chapter 4, it talked about the call to unity that is necessary with regard to our answering the call of Christ. It is a requisite that we walk in unity together as we are both one man in Christ. He talked about that in chapter 2. A Gentile and a Jew are now one man in Christ, and there needs to be unity. And then he listed some things about the walk of the Christian, the walk of the new man, namely in righteousness and holiness. And then he talked in chapter 4, continuing, and then in chapter 5 about how we're to walk in love, how we're to walk in light. Talked about Christ and his relationship to the church and his love for the church as a husband loves his wife, and also as a wife is supposed to submit to her husband in everything, so the church is supposed to submit to Christ in everything. He talked about the relationship between parents and children and parents, and what we are supposed to be toward one another, also with regard to bondservants and masters, and vice versa, masters to bondservants. And so there's several things that we as members of the church are called to do. And this is a high calling. It is a responsibility that we're given in each and every day. We need to make sure we're fulfilling those responsibilities and doing what Christ has told us to do, especially within the church, that we are doing what God has patterned for us to do, the things that he wants us to be as a body of Christ. But there is an adversary that is going to try to make this difficult for us, and his very goal is to separate us from God. His very goal is to keep us from being able to do what God wants for us to do. So, appropriately, in Ephesians the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about that. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, that is in his cause, and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I want to consider that today. The armor of God, the fight that we're all involved in, and we need to know how to stand and withstand in the evil day, and in the end, having done all, to stand. We need to be able to grab our strength from God, make sure that we have the things necessary to prevail in this spiritual battle. And that's what I want to talk about first, the nature of the conflict. This is not some battle of physical means. This is a spiritual war. This is a spiritual conflict. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We understand what he refers to by flesh and blood, by human beings, by the material universe. We don't wrestle against a physical component. We don't wrestle against a physical opposition. We wrestle against these spiritual things. I remember shortly after I first got here and started to look on the Elm Street's Facebook page, that there was a man who either commented or wrote on the wall or just sent in a private message this long message about how he thought that we were pacifists and that we are supposed to follow what Christ said and take up literal arms and be ready to literally fight a physical war. He missed the entire piece of scripture that talks about the spiritual things, and he looked at it as a physical thing, that we are actually supposed to be literally, physically militant Christians instead of being spiritually militant Christians. I suggest to you, he probably didn't read Ephesians the 6th chapter in verses 10 through 20 that talk about it not being a physical war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against, he says, principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what those have to do with is the devil and those who are under his authority. We understand that the devil, that dragon of old, that serpent of old, is one who is given authority by God that is limited to be one who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, tempting individuals, trying to get individuals to sin. And there are spiritual hosts. There is a spiritual army that is for the devil and against God, and they are opposed to us continually. He is called in chapter 2 and verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, and he rules in the power of darkness, Colossians 1 and verse 13. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against something far more serious, spiritual hosts of the wicked one and the wicked one himself. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul gave attention to this as he wrote to the church in Corinth, defending his apostleship and pleading for their loyalty to him, and more specifically the gospel, as he is an apostle of Christ preaching the truth. There were false apostles in Corinth, and they were leading them astray. And those false apostles made the mistake, he says, of verse 2, when he says, I beg you when I am present, may not be bold and confident, which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They thought of the apostles as if they warred according to their own wisdom, according to the flesh, according to these earthly tactics. But Paul set that straight in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He says also, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The false apostles were working on this premise that the apostles of the Lord had physical tactics and tactics of earthly wisdom and arguments of earthly wisdom and philosophy. But the apostles were armed with the Spirit of God. The apostles were armed with the panoply of God. The weapons of their warfare are not carnal, and you cannot stand against God with carnal weapons. That's why any argument, any philosophy, any religion that seeks to stand against the true religion of Christianity and seeks to gain an upper hand on this true religion that follows the true God will ultimately fail. We need to understand that the nature of this conflict is indeed spiritual, lest we get confused on how to deal with the situation. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 17 explains that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It's the concept of us having breathed into us the breath of life, having been given by God a spirit, a soul. And we are spiritual beings made according to the image of God, and He longs for our spirit. But there is also a fleshly desire, desires that we all have, that we have the temptation to give ourselves over to and fulfill. That's the war that we're engaged in, and that is included with regard to the church as a whole. We war against outer spiritual forces that are opposite of God and His holiness. And we need to be prepared for that war. And the only way we can be prepared for that war is to appeal to the spiritual being who created us, our God. Remember, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. It's not a physical war from a physical composition. And so we aren't to use physical things to fight this physical war. We're to get equipment from God. This whole concept of being equipped. Remember 2 Timothy, the third chapter in the verse 17 says, after the scripture is inspired by God, that it thoroughly equips a man for every good work. We can't even be equipped to begin with for this spiritual war without receiving that from God. And these specific pieces of equipment are only found with God. Remember Ephesians 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You stand up in the Lord for His cause, for His message, for His church, and you live for Him, but you live for Him by being in the power of His might. That's where we receive the strength in order to withstand, and having done all to stand in the evil day. We can't fulfill our responsibility. We cannot wage this war successfully without our God and the strength that we derive from Him. Philippians, the second chapter in verse 12, tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But he continued to say in verse 13 that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Brethren, if you're trying to do this on your own, if you're trying to make it to heaven and overcome the devil by your own devices and by your own plans and mindsets, it's not going to happen. We can't have enough strength within ourselves. We are self-insufficient, and with God we are sufficient. We turn to Him. Consider the Apostle Paul under the old law in Romans the 7th chapter, trying to plead with Jews in Rome to turn away from the old law and individuals who are still holding on to it, Judaizing teachers, that the old law has been done away with. And it's all about Christ now and His law. We learn from that old law, Romans 15 and verse 4, but it is not something that is binding to this day. And the Apostle Paul noted his position and his state of being as an individual under the old law without Christ. And he's talking about himself before becoming a Christian. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. Romans 7, 21, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is him in that spiritual conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The law of God is given to him, so he does not do the things that he wishes. So he knows the things that are wrong and the things that are required of him by God. Yet there's this desire. and there's this weakness within him, and he's brought into captivity to sin, which leads to death, and he's captive to death. He's under the law of sin and death, and he cannot be freed without Christ. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot fulfill our responsibilities, and we cannot be successful in this battle without putting on the things that Christ has offered us, that God has offered us. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, once again in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The evil day when the adversary comes upon you and tempts you, in whatever capacity, perhaps it's just a temptation to fulfill pleasure, and perhaps it's a temptation like with Job in a time of turmoil to turn your back on God and lose your faith. Whatever it may be, the devil is seeking whom he may devour, and in the evil day, he tempts you. Only way to withstand, and having done all to stand, is to put on the armor of God. That word armor is translated from the Greek word panoplia, which simply means a full armor. Not piecemeal, but a full armor. It's not lacking, it's a full armor. Our English word panoply is a transliteration of that Greek word panoplia. And so we are to put on the panoply of God. And I want to emphasize that. There's a reason why it's translated whole armor, because that's what panoply means, panoplia means. God has not left anything back, and God has not given us part of it so we can supply the rest. He's given us the whole armor. We have a part to play by putting it on. Let us not forget that God supplies, but we've got to submit. And so as He gives us the supply, as He gives us the equipment, we've got to dress ourselves with it. We understand, as we go on and continue reading in this chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is an ambassador in chains for Christ, verse 20. He was in prison several times, but he was in prison here in Rome, and he was able to view the Roman soldiers and their panoply, their whole armor. Being chained to a Roman soldier, he was able to understand what they needed to wear and why it was necessary. And so he uses this language to show us as a spiritual man that we must be equipped with an armor as well. This was also something that is evident and continuously seen in the Old Testament with regard to armor, the necessity of armor. In Isaiah the 59th chapter, after talking about how our sin separates us from God, and then there is no justice, we don't have redemption because there is not a one to redeem, the Redeemer of Zion is discussed in verse 15 of Isaiah 59. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Even the great Redeemer, Jesus the Christ, had to put on the armor of God in order to redeem man of their sins, and in order to bring salvation and supply it for mankind. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. And if he clothed himself with a righteousness as a breastplate, and salvation on his head as a helmet, and garments of vengeance for clothing, and clad with zeal as a cloak, and all of these things listed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 chapter, if Jesus had to equip himself with those things in order to fulfill his purpose, we certainly in this spiritual war must do so. So let us give heed to these instructions in Ephesians the 6 chapter, concerning putting on the panoply of God. We'll look at the first three this morning and the last three this evening. He firstly says in verse 14, to stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. The girdle or the belt of the Roman soldier was of utmost importance. It was the first thing that he put on with regard to his armor, because so much of his armor depended on it and fastened to it. It bound together his ensemble. And not only that, it gave support to his back in battle. We need to understand that there might be correlations, or at least relationships, with regard to the specific articles of clothing and of armor that the Apostle Paul uses with regard to the spiritual things that are parallel to it. The spiritual girdle, or the spiritual belt, which the soldier of God is to put on, which binds his ensemble together, which supports him in battle, is the truth. We understand he'll talk about the gospel of peace. He'll talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we should not differentiate substantively between these three things. The truth is the gospel of peace, is the word of God, and vice versa. They're all the same thing, but we know that God is multifaceted and his character is deep and his instructions are deep for us. So we look at them from different angles and from different actions we take regarding them. And he says to first, before anything, you gird your waist with truth. John the 8th chapter in verse 32 shows us why this is so important. When speaking to the Jews, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they questioned his statement there. We are the children of Abraham, and how shall you say we are ever needing to be made free? We're not slaves. And he talked about their sin, the rejection of the Christ and the law of Moses and the prophets concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who would be the Christ. And they were captive to sin, just like Paul alluded to in Romans the 7th chapter. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will free me from the shackles of sin? The only one that can do so is Jesus. And how does he do it? Through his death on the cross, but the message that talks about it and that saves us. The truth. The truth shall set you free. We live in a world of not objective truth, but relative truth. In this postmodern era where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, it doesn't matter what is objectively out there. It just matters what's in your mind and what you really want to believe, what you want to fool yourself with. You see this in the religious world, with the denominational realm. We're all going to the same place. We're just on different paths. They lead to the same place. That's a concept of relativism. You interpret Scripture this way, I interpret Scripture this way, we'll both get to heaven. But truth and the whole concept of truth is objective. You shall know the truth, not one of the truths, the truth. And we've got to know that truth, and we've got to gird ourselves with that truth so that we can go forth in this spiritual battle and withstand, and having done all, to stand in the last day. John the 17th chapter in verse 17, Jesus praying to God on behalf of his disciples says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That which emanates from the mouth of God, that is God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, it's his word. That's the truth. If we want to know the truth, we don't turn to denominational creed. We don't turn to our friend. We don't turn to the people of the world or philosophy. We turn to God's word. And we compare everything with God's word. We test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because it is necessary in this spiritual battle to gird ourselves with the truth, or we're going to fail miserably. The truth requires our interaction with it, our compliance with it, our submission to it. He gives us his word, he gives us his truth, and that sanctification comes to those who know the truth, but only those who hear the truth, receive the truth willingly, and do it. Put it on in their lives. Gird up their loins with the truth. We notice this in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, with the instructions given by Moses to the children of Israel concerning the law of God, the truth. And this sentiment continues to this day. He begins in verse 1 by saying, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, or to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were promised the land of Canaan, but it was contingent with regard to their responsibility to follow God's word. Here's the statutes, here's the commandments. Don't keep one of them, don't keep two of them. You keep all of them that it may be well with you. Now we look to the land that is flowing with milk and honey in heaven above with God. And they had that promise as well. And many of them missed out on it because of their disobedience. Gird your waist with truth, because that's what's going to get you there in everything you do, in all of your spiritual endeavors. Without the belt of truth on your person, you're going to fail. You've got to keep God's commands. Notice in verse 4 the importance of such. He talks about the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. He's talking about all day, every day. It needs to be on your mind, and it's so important that you need to bring up the next generations in the truth. It's the first thing you put on. From the day your child is able to hear and interact with you, to the day they leave the house, you teach them the gospel. You teach them the truth of God. It's necessary. It's of vital importance. And notice in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Jews later on took this literally, and they brought in the borders of their garments, and they put those phylacteries on their heads. We read of that to the woes of the scribes and Pharisees. You put an outward show of your righteousness. You've got this box on your head and on your arm with a little scroll with that verse 4 written on it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that means you're a righteous person. It was never meant to be taken literally. It was a call to constant remembrance, always having the truth on their mind. Colin Delitch, in their commentary on the Old Testament, said, all of these, as these words are figurative and denote an undeviating observance of the divine command, so also the commandment which follows, to write the words upon the doorposts of the house and also upon the gates, are to be understood spiritually. You need to know the truth. You not need to just know the truth, you need to obey the truth. And you need to have your waist girded with that truth every single day of your life. It needs to always be before your face, at the forefront of your mind. It requires vigilance, it requires sobriety, it requires diligence and effort. You've always got to be aware of the truth. This is an ongoing spiritual war we fight daily, and the adversary never rests. We need to be girded with the truth. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, once again, in verse 14, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of a Roman soldier, of course, covered his torso. It's not just one simple, tiny thing. It was a very big piece of metal and armor equipment that covered the entire torso. In fact, this word breastplate is translated from the Greek word thorax. We understand that, where we get that human term, the thorax, or that English term. This breastplate covered the human thorax. It came to note the chest, or by implication, a corset or a breastplate. And so it covered the vital organs, namely, and most notably, the heart, from any outward forces. Put on that breastplate, for you need to protect your most sensitive and vital organs. And so the breastplate of righteousness protects our heart. It protects the core of our being. And we need to put it on when we go to this spiritual war. We need to have the mindset toward maintaining a moral rightness of character and action. It's a commitment and then a knowledge of what the righteousness is. Romans the 6th chapter in verse 1, the Apostle Paul answered a question evidently that was there or was implied to being there in Rome. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You were buried in baptism with Christ in his death, and you raised up not to walk in sin anymore, but you died to sin. You raised up to walk in righteousness. What? Verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's how you use your body. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It is putting on that proper mindset that this is what I live for now, for righteousness. And it has so many different implications. You're not only going to study to know what is righteous and then purpose in your heart, as we preached not too long ago, to do what the will of the Lord is. Prepare your heart for the Lord. You're going to put on that breastplate of righteousness, which deflects and protects you from any provisions for the flesh, whatever it may be. You're not going to alter anything that would lead you closer to sin because you've got on a breastplate of righteousness. You're committed to God. He speaks of it in this way in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your body is a living sacrifice. Your body is not your own, it's for the Lord. It's the Lord's. And He gave it to you so that you could work what is righteous. You could be holy. You could be sanctified, set apart from this world, dedicated to His service. We don't conform to the world's standards. We transform our minds by God's standard, taking that breastplate of righteousness and arming ourselves with it, protecting ourselves from all of those things that the devil tries to throw at us, aims at our heart. We're protected by the commitment to righteousness. We see this in the life of Job when the devil was sure that if he could touch Job, if he could hurt him, if he could take away his possessions, if he could strike him with illness, that he would curse God and die because God has set up a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and Job is going to forsake his righteousness. Job had on the breastplate of righteousness. Job 27 and verse 6, he said, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Why was he able to maintain integrity and be steadfast in all his troubles that we know so well? Because he had a commitment. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He was determined that when something came his way that tempted him, some trial or tribulation that got him down in the dumps, that he wasn't going to forsake his righteousness. He wasn't going to forsake God. He had the protection that God had given him. But just like with the truth, righteousness is determined by God, and we need to turn to Him to understand what is right, what is righteous. We have the commitment to do so, but it doesn't matter if we don't know what is righteous, so we appeal to His standard. Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness, the foundation of God's throne. It's what He rests upon. It's His character. We turn to Him and He supplies us with the armor and we put it on. And thirdly, He mentions in His list of the panoply of God in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once again, in substance, this does not differentiate between the truth and then the Word of God. It is one and the same, but looked at a different angle. The key phrase is preparation. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's a preparedness when you go to battle. We understand that in the secular sense. No army gets up to go to battle without being prepared. And so the Roman soldier put sandals or shoes on his feet. Because the path to battle was going to be rocky, it was going to be dangerous, and he needed protection. But not only that, in the times of battle, when it began to be heated and he needed to move quickly and react in such a way that would be befitting the battle, he had to have that grip. He had to be prepared. He had to have his feet shod. So we prepare ourselves by shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel. We've got to battle for the Lord. We've got to wage the good warfare. We can't do so without knowing what the gospel of peace contains and being able to use it at a moment's notice. We're prepared. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I think sometimes we struggle understanding how to do that. He says, always be ready to give an answer. And how do we take that into our lives with regard to evangelism? I think sometimes we view evangelism as a time where we have flyers and we schedule a day and we go out from 10 in the morning to 2 in the afternoon knocking on doors. And that's one way to do some of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. Preparation of the gospel of peace means it comes natural in your life. You're always prepared because you're a studious Christian. And when a person finds out you're a Christian and asks you a question or brings up religion, maybe just in a casual conversation, you are prepared with the gospel of peace and you talk to them about it. You preach the gospel. It's not always about having a schedule with this. It's about going and living your life and always being prepared in this spiritual battle. Consider Acts the 18th chapter in verses 24 through 28 with regard to the man named Apollos. It says in verse 24, "A certain Jew named Apollos was born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." And it says, "When Aquila and Priscilla, two Christians, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, I doubt very seriously Aquila and Priscilla set out that day to find a man named Apollos who was preaching the incomplete word of God, although the truth, to set him straight. They lived their life. They went on their way and they came upon a man and they had shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And because of their preparedness, they were able to explain the way of God more accurately to him. What is implied is that he obeyed the gospel. As we read in verse 27, "When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him." He had become a Christian. "When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." I want to suggest to you that in the lives of Aquila and Priscilla, the adversary constantly attempted to have them unprepared for such a situation. They put on the armor of God. They shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as a result, there was a victory that day for Christ. A soul was won over. It was taken captive to Christ, not Satan. Freed from the shackles of sin and brought into peace, the gospel of peace, the good news of peace between God and man. And a soldier of Christ was born that day and went out and now, being prepared with the gospel of peace himself, is able to bring others to Christ. I want us to consider another facet of this, though. Not just preparedness to defend God's word and preparedness to evangelize with God's word on a moment's notice. But this preparation of the gospel of peace is on an individual level as well, in that we take it into our hearts with a willingness to receive it and do it. It's the good news of peace. And what's that mean? It's a good news of peace between God and man. How do you come into that relationship? How is the gap bridged? You read the good news about that gap being bridged by Jesus, who is the Christ, and you have a receiving heart and a willingness to do what it says, and therefore you have peace with God and subsequently a peace of mind. The road we travel is a difficult one. It's a narrow way which leads to heaven, not a broad and easy way. And it's a road with rocks and thorns on the path, metaphorically speaking. And we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, understanding that no matter what trials or tribulation or temptation comes our way, we're not going to give up the peace of God that we have. And we're not going to be troubled by it because we've got a peace of mind because of that good news. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 describes Jesus in this way. He himself is our peace. Not just the promoter of peace or the offerer of peace. He is our peace. Christ is the one who gives us peace and brings that peace between God and man. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. So not only are we having a peace of mind, but we have peace between other Christians, even those from a complete different culture and walk of life. They're Christians now. We're one with them in peace. But even more importantly, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were once afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He preached to you peace, the way to acquire a peace of mind by acquiring a relationship with God and being at peace with him. When we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're not just ready to go and bring that good news of peace between God and man and peace of mind to others. That's certainly the case. Be prepared at all times, at a moment's notice, being able to preach the gospel. But we prepare ourselves with the gospel of peace, shodding our feet by taking it into our hearts, obeying it so we have that peace. So when times get rough, and when that temptation comes, we understand and take solace in the fact that we have peace with God. Hebrews chapter 12 deals with the concept of discipline from God. Christians being persecuted. And it's a way of God training us. It's a way of God disciplining us. Not because even necessarily we've ever done something wrong. Perhaps discipline comes when we do something wrong. But the trials and tribulations of this life and the persecution that we have to endure is a form of discipline that molds us into the person God wants us to be and allows us to increase endurance, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The Hebrew Christians were misunderstanding this discipline, so the Hebrew writer told them, God loves you, that's why he disciplines you. And in verse 12 he says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. We shod our feet with the gospel of peace, and we make our way straight, so that that rocky path is not going to hurt us, not going to throw us off. Discipline comes, trials, tribulations come, temptation comes, times get hard. You straighten that path by shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing that you're at peace with God if you're obeying it and receiving it, like we said. Therefore, you can have that peace of mind. And nothing can get in, and nothing can ultimately affect you to a negative degree. We count it joy when we fall into trials. We count it joy when we suffer for Christ, because we know what it produces. Peace with God, hope of salvation. He talked about the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel of peace. And this evening we'll consider the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And then the subsequent appeal and exhortation to prayer, as is another tool given to us by our God. I would encourage you to come here this evening again to hear the truth on the panoply of God. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. We this morning at Elm Street are prepared with the gospel of peace. Jesus was sent to this earth in the form of a man to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God. It is the word of reconciliation which the apostles preached and we have in our possession today. And all you need to do is put it on. You need to obey Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins and rise up to walk in newness of life. If you've done that already and you are struggling in your faith, if you need encouragement, if you need to make wrongs known and make them right, and if there's any need that you have spiritually that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.